And we want to support our children and help them to be able to go to camp. A few months ago, I made a promise to God that with His help, I would never preach another sermon. I would try to preach a prophetic word, what I hear in my spirit. And believe me, that has been a unique experience because I love to do expository preaching. And I have about three messages right now that I've been hearing in my spirit that God has been giving to me, words, but I still cannot get away from the question that I raised a couple of weeks ago. What is a house of grace? We have our logo, our new logo on the video screen. And I'm very thankful that Roy and Bonnie are here today because Roy has a strong prophetic gift and he and I have been in relationship now for a long time, over 20 years. We served together in youth ministry as young men, and I have great respect and great admiration for him and for his gift, and he's one of the men that I'm related to. They're not always present. God takes them out, but I consider him to be a prophet in this house. And the way this name came about, if you recall, I just started saying, this is a house of grace. And it came out of my own experience, having been transformed by the grace of God, going from a very religious person to a relational person. Religion has to do with rules and doctrine, but relationship has to do with Jesus and loving Him and being a part of Him. And God transformed my life. It began in 1976, and I'm still in the process. I'll be in the process until I'm taken out of this life. And grace has become a part of my philosophy. The very core of my philosophy is grace. And so I know that God gave me this name. I know that it just came into my spirit. And then one night, Roy, I don't know if he remembers it, he came to me. We were right down on the front. And he came to me and he shared with me a vision that God gave him of moving the church to the north part of our city. And he said, and God gave me a name. And then you've been speaking this name, and I believe this is what the name of the church needs to be, House of Grace. I believe God gave us this name for a purpose. You know, my dad gave me the Smith name. That's my family name. And with the Smith name comes a responsibility. Everything I do will directly or indirectly have an influence on the Smith name. There's no way that I can get around that. And I know that as a congregation, this church is at a pivotal time in our history. Anytime God changes the nature of something, He always changes its name. We have many illustrations of this in the Scripture. Jacob to Israel, Abram to Abraham, Saul to Paul. And it was when God would change the nature. While this congregation has a rich and extensive history in this city, most of you don't know, but this is our 65th year as a church in the city of Fort Worth. And it's a rich history, and it's a wonderful history. But how many of you know in the past 5, 6, 7 years, God has changed the nature of this congregation? God has changed the dynamics of this congregation. God has changed the complexion I mean, as I look out, it doesn't even look the same. And it shouldn't, because anything that is alive is constantly changing and growing. And so God has given us this name because I believe that we are a church of destiny. I believe God wants us to understand that we are a church of destiny. Just a few weeks ago, God brought into our congregation another congregation. Two churches became one. We had new family members join us in our quest to impact this city for God. It is not a good idea, it's a God idea. It wasn't something Alan Youngblood or Gary Smith dreamed up. It was something the Holy Spirit birthed. Because God has destiny stamped upon this congregation. And as I began, I had another sermon or another message. Message. I said I'm in the process. See, the computer keeps reverting back to familiar terms. I had another message, but God kept saying, we need to understand what we are. We need to understand what we are. And as I began to think about this, God said, I want you to understand my role and your role in how this congregation adequately presents the name House of Grace to this community. And he led me to a passage that's very familiar to all of us. I want us to turn in our Bible to Ephesians 2 and begin reading at verse 4. And I'm going to do something I very seldom do. I'm going to read from another translation other than the New American. Matter of fact, I'm going to read from two translations. I know many of you wish I would read from the King James, but and someday I will again. I know if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. I know I've heard all those arguments. But I want to read from the New Revised Standard. But God, I love that, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now the NIV reads a little bit different, but I want to read it from the NIV. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, most of us are very familiar with this passage. Paul, in the first three verses, gives us a picture of our past life before we were transformed by the power of Christ. And he moves from a very gloomy picture of the human condition to a brilliant image of hope, joy, and gladness. And he presents to us a picture of the glory of our salvation through faith in Christ. And the hinge point between gloom and gladness are these two little words, but God. Now, as I begin to look at this passage again, and I've read it hundreds of times, I notice that there is a relationship, a connection between God's mercy and God's grace. Notice it is God's mercy that motivates him to move us from death to life, from darkness to light. But I wonder how many of us really know what mercy is? Do we have any idea what mercy is? How does mercy differ from grace? It is apparent that mercy is what motivates God to do what He did. But how does mercy differ from grace? Here's the way God began to show it to me. Guilt is what draws forth the grace of God. We sin. Because we sin, we deserve punishment. What does God give us? He gives us forgiveness. That is God's grace to us. He gives us what we do not deserve. We deserve punishment. Instead of receiving punishment, God extends grace. But mercy is entirely different. With mercy, it is different. It is not guilt, but our misery that motivates God to extend His mercy to us. As parents, all of us parents understand this concept. Our children get sick, maybe with the flu, a sore throat, watery eyes. As we see them in that pitiful condition, something in us moves toward them in compassion. We empathize with them. And because we empathize with them, we want to do something about their condition. We are moved. If our child suffers, we are moved with pity, compassion, a sense of urgency to provide relief. Their misery calls forth mercy. This is exactly what God wants us to understand. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were in bondage to Satan. Paul said an evil spirit had control of our life. We were in despair. We were in the dregs of bondage. But God, no words are more important to the Christian than those words. But God understands our condition. He empathizes with us. The sight of our suffering awakens His love, moving Him to reach out to us. He was so moved by our plight that He was willing to give His only Son as a sacrifice upon the cross for our sake. Every time we look at the cross, and I want to tell you, I don't think that any movie, any picture has ever adequately portrayed the ugliness, the brutalness of the cross. Our Savior, our Lord, our Master hung naked, extended between heaven and hell because of the great love that God had for us. And every time we look at that scene, that ugly blood-stained cross, we must remind ourselves that it is a symbol of God's love and mercy to us. I know we can all quote John 3:16, but I'm afraid it has become too familiar to us and has lost its real meaning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I can't even relate to that. I have one son, and I can't relate to the fact that God was willing to give His only begotten Son in order that you and I could have life and have it more abundantly. We must be reminded. He was touched with our misery, and He came and He wept and He suffered. Paul said He became rich. He became poor that we might become rich. He endured the torture and shame of the cross. He took my sins upon Himself. What was it that caused Him to do it? Love. Love. What is love? There is another word we've so diluted and lost the meaning of. We've allowed Hollywood to define it for us. We think of love and we use it in such general terms. I love my car. I love my dog. I love my house. I love my pet. It has become such a watered down word. To us, it's a feeling. A feeling we feel. When we feel a feeling we've never felt before, that's love. No. It's much deeper than that. Love is a decision. Love is a choice God made about us, expressed in action. The act of sacrificing Jesus for our sake. He knew that we could never climb to Him, so He descended to us. He knew that we could never become what He is, so He became what we are. Oh, church, please hear me today. This is what it is meaning when it talks about grace. But God, these are not just theological words. They are immensely practical, powerful truth for our daily life. Once we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then we will understand the secret of daily living. Once we understand these words, we'll never have to have another problem with motivation. If you can ever really understand and grasp what God did for you in Jesus Christ, I assure you, you'll be motivated to serve Him. But God. The truth that we were once dead and now alive. That we were bound and in this gloom and now have been showered with glory. That's the secret of our freedom and joy and victorious living. Paul talks about three exciting facets of our new life with Christ. Number one, he says, God made us alive together with Christ. And he adds parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. Our salvation is 100% God, 0% us. That's why I'm on such a crusade against legalism, because legalism puts our human endeavor in the place of God. Let me tell you again, salvation is 100% God, 0% us. If you can do anything to save yourself, then Calvary was a farce. And legalism puts our faith in our own religious endeavors. God hates legalism, and I hate it with a passion because I was bound by it so many years. By doing certain things, I thought I could find favor with God, and without even realizing it, because a deceived man doesn't know he's deceived, without even realizing it, my faith was on my religious activity, my ability to keep the law, my ability not to do this and not to do that, rules and regulations, and my whole Christian life became a duty instead of a delight. Are you hearing me today? Listen, I know that's why we're afraid of this word grace. We're afraid of it because we think that we'll become liberal. And that word will give us a license to sin. But I'll tell you something, I sin all I want to. I just don't want to anymore. If your concept of grace is that you can sin all you want to, you've never been touched by His grace. Because when you're truly touched by His grace, you don't want to sin. You don't want to do anything that would bring shame and disgrace to His name. But on the other side, to think that by doing certain things, you can find favor with God, there is no bondage that compares to that bondage. By grace you have been saved. This statement that God made us alive together with Christ, that's an exciting statement. We had a funeral here Friday at 11. I was preaching a funeral in Cameron. And I just wonder what would have happened. I understand it was mentioned and almost put to the test. But I just wonder what would have happened if somebody had walked down here and just said, in the name of Jesus, get up out of that casket. And that body had lifted up out of that casket. Just imagine having a dead corpse sitting in your house for a couple of weeks. And then one day you walk over and say, in the name of Jesus, live. And that dead corpse just comes to life. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, we have been made alive together with Christ. We were utterly dead. What does that mean? No ability to think, no ability to speak, no ability to hear, no ability to move, no ability to feel emotions. But all of a sudden, we have been made alive. What an astonishing miracle that would be. That's exactly what Paul says happened to us when we came to faith in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what I find interesting. Paul uses numerous similes to bring his truth to our lives. He compares conversion to the process of birth. And there's nothing any more wonderful than the birth of a baby for several reasons. One, it comes about, this birth, this conversion comes about because of a love act between a husband and his wife. And that's one of the most sacred things. That's one of the most sacred. It is so sacred that when Paul talks about the relationship of Christ with his church, he uses that relationship of a husband and wife. That's why the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That's why we are to be sexually pure and holy, committed to only one marriage partner, because it's a type of the kind of love that God has with the church. And out of that union, the process develops a human being. There is a birth that comes out of that union. Oh, what could be more exciting than that? I remember the birth of our first baby. You do too. You remember the birth of every one of your children. There's no comparison of joy that can compare. That's what this is all about, Paul says. Then he goes and he uses another metaphor, comparing the conversion experience to the resurrection event, in which we who are dead receive life from Him. We're made alive in Christ. Here's what I noticed, and I've noticed it before, but I really noticed it this time, how Paul underscores the words with Christ by repeating them three times in these verses. He says, we're made alive together with Christ. We are raised with Him. We are made to sit with Him. The greatest fact of our entire Christian experience is that we are with Christ and He is with us, that we are joined to Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. A little bit later in this letter, Paul likens the church to a body of which Christ is the head. Have you examined your body lately? Hold up this finger. Everybody hold up this finger. Now take this hand and try to pull this finger off of this other hand. Try to pull it off. Hold up your thumb. Take this hand, try to pull that thumb off of this hand. Everybody do this with your head. How does it stay on? No glue, no stick'em, no tacks or nails. How does it stay on? Life. Life. It doesn't have to try to stay on. It doesn't wake up every morning and say, I'm going to stay on. I'm going to stay connected to the body. No, there's life. My head and my hand are one. My hand and my foot are one. Oh yes, Paul wants us to understand that this is what he sees. We are a part of Jesus, and Jesus is a part of us. We have been joined with Christ, and we are an integral part of his body. I want you to notice that all of the verbs that are used in this passage are in the past tense. This is significant, church. He's saying, listen to me, this is something that has happened, not something that is going to happen. It is already true. You have already experienced this if you're a Christian. You've been made alive in Christ. You're not the same as you once were. You've been made alive. You've been birthed. You've been resurrected. You've been changed. You've been transformed. There is a sign I always look for when a person makes a decision for Jesus Christ. There always has been, there always will be a change in attitude. It begins to show almost immediately. Self-centeredness evaporates, other-centeredness becomes apparent. Most of the time, a newborn Christian immediately will become concerned about their unsaved family members. Have you ever noticed that? This is a sure sign that the person has come alive in Christ. The conversion experience produces an immediate change in a person's attitude toward God. I have found that most non-Christians tend to be afraid of God. Some Christians tend to be afraid of God, but most non-Christians tend to be afraid of God. That's why they avoid church services. They see Christians enjoying God's presence, and it makes them very uneasy. That's why they hate funerals. Unsaved people feel uneasy and nervous at funerals. Death makes them think of being in the presence of God, and they don't want that. But when non-Christians become Christians, their attitude toward God and death change immediately. Recently, I had an unusual experience. Most of you know I discovered that I'm a diabetic, and I knew I had some problems. I didn't know how severe my problems were. But for the first time in my life, I began to really think soberly about death. Now, I had passing thoughts about what if, but never with the seriousness that I did when I discovered I had high cholesterol and high triglycerides. And by the way, many have asked, I went to the doctor the other day, my cholesterol's down to 126, my triglycerides are down to 158, and my sugar's intact, and so I got a good report, but I had a very sobering time with the Lord, and I can say to you without any hesitation, the most wonderful thing about this whole experience of thinking about death seriously was, for me, there was absolutely no fear. Absolutely no fear. I mean, I just wanted my house to be in order. I wanted Barbara to be able to live, and I had some real serious thoughts about death. But there was such a peace of God that came into my, I don't know what it is. I've never faced it, but I know this. There was absolutely no fear. That doesn't just happen, my friends. Because I'm around non-Christians, unbelievers, and believe me, they are fearful when you talk about death or when you talk about being in the presence of God. Now, if you have fear today, let me just encourage you to examine your relationship with the Lord. There was absolutely no fear. But I have seen non-Christians become Christians, their attitude toward God and death change immediately. Instead of seeing God as their judge, they see Him as their Father. They belong to Him. They trust His love. They have a hunger for God, and death no longer has any terror to them. As a pastor, I have seen marriages restored because the husband and wife, or wife, received Christ. And upon receiving Christ, they discovered that a new relationship was possible. Now, I don't want to present a false hope. The issues did not vanish. But the individual was able to look at their spouse in a new way and to make Christ-like decisions to love, even in difficult circumstances. I've seen people discover a new relationship with Jesus Christ and their ability to forgive the unforgivable. One of the greatest stories that I have read, and Brother Allen and Barbara will know about this, the story of Corrie ten Boom. How that during the war, World War II, Corrie ten Boom resisted the Nazis by hiding Jews in their home. And they were discovered, her and her family were discovered and sent to a concentration camp. She barely survived. Her family died in a concentration camp. But she spent much of her time in the post-war years traveling in Germany, sharing her faith in Christ. And she tells the story that she was giving her testimony in a church. And a man comes forward, and immediately she recognizes this man. This man was one of the cruelest guards in the concentration camp where she was. And he says to Corrie ten Boom, he said, "I noticed that you mentioned the name of this guy." I said, "I want you to know I was a guard in that camp. And I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I live with the regret of knowing how horrible I treated people and what I did to people. And I want you to forgive me." And Corrie ten Boom talks about the struggle she had to reach out to this man in forgiveness. But she was able to do it. Why? Because of grace. 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 God's grace. But God. But God. Those two words spell the difference between gloom and glory, between darkness and light, between death and life. It is the most astounding, thrilling, life-giving statement human ears have ever heard. Once we were dead, once we were lost in our transgressions and sins, once we were bound by an evil spirit of lust, but God, in His great love, He loved us. I want every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. And I want the Holy Spirit to speak to us today, both believers and non-believers. Because if we're believers, we need a new appreciation for God's grace. We need a new appreciation for God's love. The secret of living the Christian life doesn't come out of our fear of God. It comes out of our love for God. And if we can ever grab hold of the revelation of how much God loves us, we'll never have another problem with serving God. I've said this many times. We've tried to scare our children into serving God. It won't work. It will not work. One of the greatest examples that it doesn't work is the state of California. For years they've been saying California's going to drop off in the ocean. Nobody's moving out of California. Why? Because there's no fear. That kind of condemnation and guilt preaching does not work. But I want to tell you what works when a person, any person, understands how much God loves them. He loved them so much that he gave his only begotten son to die on a cross for them. When that revelation breaks into our spirit, we'll never have another problem serving God. We'll never have another problem with our motivation. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord, you're living your life in fear and dread, afraid you're going to die without God. You don't have to live that way. God loves you. God loves you. He loved you so much he gave his only son to die on the cross for you. Before I do anything else, I just feel compelled to stop right now and just say, if you're here today in that condition, you're at the right place at the right time. Not only does God love you, this body of believers love you. And we want you to experience what we've experienced. And we'll pray all day if necessary for you and with you. If you'll just raise your hand up and say, Pastor Gary, I want you to pray for me. Just let me know by raising your hand. I assure you that we'll pray for you today. Anybody? Yes. Anybody? Anybody else? Yes, God bless you. Anybody else? Now I want to talk to the believers for just a moment. Are there those in this service today that's having a motivation problem? Maybe your Christian life has become rather dry and mundane. Not as exciting as it used to be. Can I suggest that what you need is a new revelation of God's love? How much He loves you? Can I suggest that what you need is what Paul talks about in this passage when he paints the picture of what we were before conversion and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? Can I suggest that what you need is a new understanding of God's grace? I know we have used the acrostic of grace to mean God's redemption at Christ's expense, and that's what it is. It's God's unmerited favor. If you're here today and you need a new motivation, you need a new fire. You know what I'm talking about. You need a new fire in your belly. You're a little sluggish, a little dry. I want you to stand right where you are. Be very honest with God, with yourself. I want you to stand and say, Pastor, I want a new picture of God's grace and God's love to be stamped into my spirit today. Will you stand right now? Hallelujah, yes. Anyone else? Let's all stand. I'm not going to try to pressure anybody today. Eloise McDonnell has been taken across the street to the hospital. They're running an EKG on her. Her blood pressure was very low, having trouble breathing. I prayed for her when I came in this morning. I knew she was having some problems. Right now, I want us to get a hold of the throne room of God. Father in heaven, we know that it is finished. We know, God, that you took care of all of our problems at Calvary. And we receive it by faith. God, We send the word to heal her right now. Maybe she doesn't have faith, but we have faith. So we use our faith and we ask in Jesus' name that the manifestation of the resurrected Christ, the manifestation of the health of God and the life of God be manifest in her life right now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. How many of you in this service today will say, Pastor, I want a new motivation to serve the Lord. I want a new motivation. I want a new anointing. I want a new determination. Let's just put our hands up right now and let's ask God to give us a new revelation of His grace. Hallelujah. Give us a new revelation of His love. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Paul was captured. And I believe this is what did it for Paul. I believe, this is my conviction, I believe Paul witnessed the stoning of Stephen. I really believe that he did. And when Stephen looked up and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul was a hardened zealot. He was so hard against Christians that he had put Christians to death. I doubt if there's anyone in this audience any harder than Saul of Tarsus. But when he saw the love displayed on the face of Stephen, there was no resistance in his hard heart for that kind of action. The love of God captured the apostle on that road to Damascus. He says to us later, my whole life became as dung, fertilizer. My whole life, I count my whole life as dung.